He comes to physical death, where he is put in a place called Hades, which is temporary, until the day of judgment. And we read about this in Revelation 20 at the great white throne. And then the lake of fire in that order. Now, I thought that the pace that we went at in the last session was a little bit slower than I had anticipated. So I didn't cover as much material as I anticipated, which means buckle your seatbelt. We're going to have to, we'll move a little bit faster during this session. But remember when we ended last session, we saw the strange thing that a sinner in Hades would pray that an evangelist be sent to the earth, and saints in heaven would pray that vengeance would come to the earth, and how odd that was. Thinking about particularly the request in heaven for vengeance, how long, O Lord, how long before you take vengeance against our blood? I want you to think about what the world would be like in your mind if there were no final judgment. If all this that we were talking about, there were no final judgment. Hopefully, as we think about this, you will come to the conclusion that the final judgment is something to give thanks to God for. Now, think about movies, right? A lot of us watch them. What makes a good movie? What makes you enjoy a movie and find satisfaction in a movie? One thing is that ultimately, in the movie, truth prevails. Think about it for a minute. Think about a movie. I'll set up the beginning of it, all right? That there's one guy who's he's a scoundrel, but he has power, but he's a scoundrel, you know. And there's the beautiful woman and the poor man over there who has a genuine love for her and desires to do her well. And the scoundrel, well, he wants to trick her into loving him and things like that. And so here the poor guy on the other side writes these love letters expressing his heart to her and so on. And well, the guy gets them and he sees them and he intercepts the letters and he shoves them to the bottom of the trash can so she doesn't see them and so on. And of course he speaks words to her and tricks her saying, oh yeah, I heard what that other guy was saying about you. I don't think he likes you very much, you know. Oh really? Oh yeah. And the movie progresses and you're watching it, right? And you're seeing how it progresses and you've got feelings that are coming up inside and you see the, and then what happens after that is, that the scoundrel and the woman, they get married in the movie ends. Why don't you like that ending of the movie? Not quite not happy, but not just. Truth did not prevail in the end. What you want is what? You want the hidden things to be made known, right? You want her, you want the woman, you know, before she goes and marries the scoundrel, you want her to be digging through the trash and taking out the trash and say, what is that? What's that at the bottom? What? Oh. And that she reads and finds out the truth by the end of the movie, right? That's what you want to happen. The scoundrel had the power to turn things the way he wanted. But in the end, truth prevailed. And that's what Well, that's what we desire when we see a movie. The book of Proverbs says that. The book of Proverbs says that it's a desire in the heart of people that they see justice prevail. But the movie makers know this. And that's why when we're watching it, we're looking for the time at the end of the movie when truth prevails, when she finds out what the truth was. When the scoundrel is seen for what he is and the poor guy on the other side is seen for the sincerity he has and things are seen for what they are. not only what makes a good movie, because that's what's in our heart, but this is how the universe will come to its end when God makes things plain and brings out the truth of things. We cannot expect the ending of the movie, so to speak, when truth prevails to happen in this life. We have to have the bigger picture in order to see it. We have to have the judgment. If there were no judgment, then power would win over truth. Now, it's a theme in the Bible that's not the theme in the Bible, necessarily, but it's a theme in the Bible that you can trace through here and there. It pops up. The conflict of truth and power. Pilate brought it to light. When he, questioning the Lord Jesus, would say, "What is truth?" And not waiting for an answer, later in conversation with the Lord Jesus, he says, "Don't you know that I have power? I have the power to condemn you, to release you. I have the power." Or so he thought. And this is a conflict through Scripture. We see it in the book of Daniel, for instance. Truth versus power. You have people, if there were no judgment in the end, and if there were no bringing to light of all things, well, power would prevail over truth. We've seen it many, many times in this world, haven't we? And that's the whole point, is that the time that truth prevails over power is not in this life, necessarily. And this is why there are those in heaven who are not content just being in heaven. Why not? Because justice hasn't yet prevailed. It's like they've been watching the movie, and the movie has gotten to the point where truth has not yet been revealed for what it is. And justice has not yet prevailed for what it is. So they say, "How long, O Lord, how long until you take vengeance against our blood?" Turn to 2 Samuel 14. The final judgment and the final bringing to light of things is necessary and important. 2 Samuel 14. "And a split, crafty woman says these things." If you read the whole story, by the way, the Bible has lots of good things to say about women. Just, this is not the chapter to find it in. Okay. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." But think about that. Is this true or false? "For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." This is the way a lot of the world thinks. A lot of the world has shut out the idea of a future judgment when all things will be brought to light and justice for what they are. And they see the world consisting of only what they see and ending only when they think it ends, and they say, "Well, when one dies, it's like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Suppose that you were murdered. Suppose that you were murdered, and your soul got to hang around and watch what was going on. And the murderer is there, and somebody says, so you murdered him." Yeah, I did. Yeah, we got it on tape. We saw it. Well, you know, we're like water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered again. So he's gone. It's not like we can do anything for him now. And since we can't do anything for him now, guess we'll let you go free. What would you say? God, you get back in your body and get up and say one last thing. What would you say? Not so fast. Is that all I'm worth? Water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered again? The value of human life. is related to the punishment associated with taking human life. So you would rightly say, is that all I'm worth? Water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered again? There is something in our heart that desires and wants and longs for truth to be seen for what it is, and truth to triumph over power. Politicians today are seeking power. The one who seeks power and the one who seeks truth, they're both on the earth. By and large, the one who seeks power wins. If we only limit our scope to this world. It's only when we allow our scope to widen and we take and consider the final judgment in our scope, when all things are brought to light, that truth triumphs over power. We're, as this is said in 2 Samuel 14:14, we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered again. That's it. That's it. We're gone. Nothing to do now. No, that's not true. And the Bible consistently presents a different picture than water spilled on the ground. Somebody murdered, how does the Bible speak of them? As water spilled on the ground? No. As what? Blood spilled on the ground. And blood that speaks. Do you ever know blood speaks? It does. Alright, so in contrast to 2 Samuel 14, where it says we're like water spilled on the ground that can't be gathered again, how does God see things? Come back first to Genesis 4. Hopefully soon you will be seeing and understanding that the final judgment is something to be appreciated and in fact be thankful for. Genesis 4, and look at verse 10. This is after Cain killed Abel. God says, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Oh. He didn't go to Cain and say, "Well, you killed your brother Abel. Now, you know you shouldn't have done that, but now that it's done, well, you know, Abel's like water spilled on the ground, can't be gathered again, so, oh well. Do better next time." No. The value of the human life. And God says his blood cries me out from the ground. And what did those in Revelation say in heaven? How long, O Lord, how long before you take vengeance against our, what was the word that was used in there? Blood. Hebrews chapter 12. We're following this theme about blood crying out for justice. What was the blood crying out for in Genesis 4? God said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. In light of what was read in Revelation. Crying out for vengeance. Crying out for justice. It's crying out that truth would prevail over power. In the story of Cain and Abel, who exercised power? Cain. Who is on the side of truth? Abel. Who won? If we don't include the judgment in our analysis, Cain won. But when we include the judgment, truth prevails over power. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 24. We see in verse 24, Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Why is that thrown in there? Why do we have Abel in here? Apparently, look at that. The blood of sprinkling that speaks. Well, here's blood speaking again. And the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks, and the blood of Abel is speaking. And what we read in Hebrews is that the things that the blood of the Lord Jesus is speaking are better than what Abel's blood speaks. What did Abel's blood speak out for? Judgment, that vengeance would be taken, that judgment would be done. And what does the Lord Jesus' blood speak? That justice has been done. Oh, that's our hope, isn't it? As we look at what happens, as we see ourselves as the man there, and we see ourselves as the sins that we are guilty of, that we've committed, have been storing up and treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, and we realize that there is a way that justice can be done and I can go free. And that's the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, earlier in the last session, I told you that I wasn't going to be at that great white throne judgment. Come to John 5. John chapter 5. Then look at verse 24. John 5, 24. It's a well-known verse. Good memory verse. John 5, 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That is that it's the judgment that brings condemnation. That's the great white throne. That's why some of your Bibles will read condemnation there. But actually the word is that we don't even come into the judgment at all. He who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not be there at the great white throne, shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. And that's the hope that we have. Truth against power. We have to include the final judgment in our view of things before we see truth prevail. It's like watching a movie and only getting 3/4 of the way through and having it end. And you're left wanting, wait, that's not the right ending. Truth has to ultimately prevail in the end. People have to see and know that that was the guy that was doing the right thing all along, even though he was being framed by the guy with the power. We have to include that in our view and in our understanding of things. And we have to be content to understand that truth may not prevail over power until that time. 1 Peter 2. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus had the view that the Lord Jesus did not seek for truth to prevail over power in this life necessarily. 1 Peter 2, and look at verse 23, or verse 22 to begin with. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now look at this. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. He was content to allow God his timing in bringing about judgment. And this is our problem a lot of times, is that we want to see the judgment take place in this life. We want to see ourselves avenged in this life. When we're mistreated and kicked around, and martyrs are burned, they're killed, they're burned sometimes. And we're wondering, where is the righteous judgment of God? And we're looking for it in this life. But the Lord Jesus, when he was mistreated and beaten and put on that cross, he didn't threaten back at them, but he committed himself to the one who will judge righteously. He understood that the judgment is included in the full plan of things. Now, the question is, the Lord Jesus was like that. Are we? The Lord Jesus was like that, are we? Come back now to Luke 18. Luke 18. Beginning at verse 2, Luke 18, 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Do we ever feel like that? Maybe less in this country than some other countries. Some other countries, when the power of the government comes down on a little truthful group of people gathering together, and the power of the government says, you can't do this, and the power of the government disbands the thing, and the power of the government takes the leaders. So it's happening. Don't we feel like that? Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God or regard men, yet because this woman's widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The story is not saying that God doesn't want to help us out, but he eventually will if we keep pestering him. His point is, even an ungodly man will eventually respond, much more someone who judges righteously like God. Verse 7, and shall not God judge, avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The story and the question that the Lord asks at the end is in this context. People that are being mistreated and kicked around by those with the power. Don't you see it? The widow, a symbol of what? Weakness, a symbol of not power. And those around having the power and mistreating her, and all she can do is cry out to the one who she hopes will judge righteously. And yet he appears to do nothing. Friends, this is the story of a lot of people in this world today, a lot of Christians in this world today, being kicked around, persecuted for no fault of their own by those with power. And in comparison to the power of the government that's wielded over them, they're like what a little widow woman would be like in that day, unable to defend herself, has to cry out to the judge to come and give justice. And the question is, will the person continue to keep their hope fixed on the coming judgment after there seemingly is no answer time after time after time? Imagine how those in the tribulation will be when there are those that will be believers at that time, crying out and seemingly getting no justice. And when the Son of Man finally comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will there be people who, even in spite of all of the mistreatment and in spite of the seeming silence of heaven, still be persistent in counting on that final judgment to make things right? This world, folks, we have to get it in our minds. This world is not the world that we can expect to see justice done. We're thankful for the times we do see it done in this world. We're thankful for the times the truth is upheld. And in this country, many times, the courts of men in this country do uphold truth many times. But a lot of times they don't. This is not the world to expect to see all justice prevail. We have to keep our minds on the bigger picture to realize that there will be a day when all truth will be made manifest, and everything is going to be made known, and everything is going to be settled the way it should be. That's our hope, folks. The Lord Jesus committed himself
to him who judges righteously.
All right. Now, another matter about the judgment that has come up actually some during the break. That is the matter that God will judge fairly based on how much light a person has had. Light meaning knowledge of things. God will judge based on how much knowledge people have. God will not judge a person based on what they could not have ever known. You're being condemned. Why? Well, because you didn't do A, B, and C. Well, I never knew I was supposed to do A, B, and C. That's right, I never told you. But you're being condemned anyway. Will he be like that? Come to Romans 2. How will this judgment take place? Romans 2. And look at verse 12. Romans 2:12. For as many as have sinned without having the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, the law of God, was it given to everyone on earth or some people on earth? Some people on earth, right? Not everybody on earth received the law of God in the Old Testament. Some people did. And to the ones that God gave the law, do you think he'll use the law when he judges them? Yes. And the one who was never given the law, do you think he's going to bring out the law and judge them off of that? No. He will not hold them to what they never could have known. He will judge them on other things, on the light that they did have, but not on something that they were never given in the first place. God will judge a person based on the light that they have had. Now, if you want to see an illustration of this, of God's judging, he judges those with the law, he judges by the law. If you don't have the law, he judges you without using the law. If you want to see this put in practice, it's wonderful to see it. It's in Amos. Come back to the book of Amos, real quick. Quick as you can. Charge. All right. Okay. You'll see in the first two chapters of Amos, there is a repeated judging going on. And it always goes the same way. It goes like this. For three transgressions of whoever, and for four, I'm going to judge you and here's why. Boom, 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 boom. Alright, look at it, for instance, in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, Amos 1:3. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away punishment. And here's why. Da, 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 da. And if you look down verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away punishment. And here's why. And listen. And it gives the reason. Now, take Damascus, the first one. did Damascus receive the law? No, they didn't. And in the reasons that God is going to judge them, does he ever say, because you didn't obey the law? No. But they did do things that they should have known better. Look at Gaza, verse 6. Did Gaza receive the law? No, they didn't receive the law. And when he condemns them, does he say, because you didn't obey the law? No, he doesn't say that. But he does say things that they should have known better about taking the captive, the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom and so on. Tyre, he talks about in verse 9. Verse 13, this one's especially not good to read before lunch. Look at Amos 1:13. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away his punishment. Why? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Right? Not pleasant thought, is it? They didn't need a law to tell them that that was wrong.
and God judges them without having to use the law. Moab, look at chapter 2, verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send fire upon Moab and so on. Any mention of the law? No. Now look at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have, look at it, despised the law of the Lord. Those that were without the law were judged without using the law. And those that had the law were judged by the law. Do you think God is going to be fair in that final judgment? Do you think that God is going to have someone in that final judgment and they say, honestly, I never knew, I was never told that, I never knew. And they're honestly saying it, and God says, well, it doesn't matter, you're condemned anyway. He judges them based on the life that they've had. And people have life. Some have little, some have more, but nonetheless, they have some life. And God will judge them based on that. God's not an unfair judge. All right. We continue on. I told you this is going to be a little bit more of a faster session. The believer, John 5:24 says, shall not come into judgment, meaning the judgment that brings about condemnation. I won't be there at that great white throne judgment. However, there is a judgment that I go through. It is not a judgment to see whether or not I'll be going to the lake of fire or to heaven. That has been settled already. There is a judgment, many of you know about it. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. We read about it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 5 and a few other places as well. For sake of time, we understand that without turning to those scriptures, that there will be a time when now the Christian's life is evaluated. And how we work as a Christian is looked at and evaluated, and rewards are given. Now notice, keep in mind the clear distinction. Now I know a lot of you know it, but some of you here might be still a little new to the game and things like that. So we just want to make it really clear. Two different things, right? The great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. Two separate things. The great white throne will condemn people eternally to the lake of fire. The judgment seat of Christ does no such thing. The judgment seat of Christ is the Lord's evaluation of Christians for the purpose of reward. It's not for the purpose of determining whether or not one's going to make it to heaven or not, so to speak, right? Alright, so we have these two in our minds, that there will be an evaluation of our life as a Christian and how we live. And it's for rewards. It's not for wrath. The believer never has to face this again. It has already been faced by the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. The believer, the Christian, never has to face that. But there will be an evaluation. And the other night, we spoke on three things that God will, that the Lord will evaluate in our how we use our life. He will evaluate how we use our, and there are three P's, time, talent, and treasures. And he'll give an evaluation of our life. Now, in the time remaining, how will the Lord evaluate our life as Christians? Well, let's take a look at our life as Christians, and then we'll see how it evaluates it. All right. I'm going to erase what's on the board now. Turn this a little bit more so people can see. Your life as a Christian consists of a few things. We get input. Here I am. Everybody said I was a square. All right, there I am. I get input right? I produce output, right? And what I have to use, what I have to do to take the input that I got and produce output is these opportunities. All right, let's think about this for a minute. I'm a believer. I'm saved. I've been given input. What have I been given? What's the input that I've been given to work with? I've got a light. I've got some amount of health. I've got some natural ability in my body and in my brain. I have spiritual gifts that have been imparted to me, right? I have an amount of money that God has seen to have me use. I have certain inputs to use to do things for the Lord, right? Right. I have certain opportunities to do things for the Lord, and with these I produce some measure of output. Easy enough. You didn't know your life looked like that, but that's kind of what it looks like. There's input, output, and opportunity. Okay. Now, the question is, when the Lord Jesus will evaluate your life, which ones of these does he take into account when he considers what your reward should be? Let's look at some parables. Some of you are guessing all three. You're right. Or maybe you're not guessing. Maybe you know they're all three. All right. We're going to look at three parables quickly, and we're going to see that the Lord will take each of them into account, and he's going to judge fairly based on all of them. All right, let's look quickly at, let's see, where should we start? Let's start with output, Luke 19. Luke 19, keep your seatbelts on tight here. We're going to be going quickly. Luke 19. We'll break in just for the sake of time. Luke 19:13. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So 10 servants, 10 minas, each servant got one mina, right? Whatever mina is, I don't know. But anyway, they each got one. Now, with the one that they each received, they produced different output. Look at verse 16. The first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities. All right. Now, another comes, verse 18, he says, your mina has earned 5 minas. And the Lord says, verse 19, likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And we're going to hold off on the last guy. Actually, we're not going to look at him right now. But the point is that you had equal input and different output. One person was able to earn 10 minas, and another was able to earn 5. And did God reward the one who earned 10 more than he rewarded the one that earned 5? Yes. He did. He saw that this one produced greater output than the other one. And the greater output got greater reward. He says, now you be a ruler over 10 cities, and you earn 5. You be a ruler over 5 cities. So, does God recognize the fact that different people produce different outputs, and that higher output, given the same input, mind you, that higher output is rewarded greater? That's what that parable is teaching us. But that's not the only one on the subject. Come back to Matthew 20 now. Matthew 20. All right,
the landowner is going to hire laborers for the field, right? Now, he hires laborers, and he hires some at the beginning of the day, and some in the middle of the day, and some later in the day. And those that he hires near the beginning of the day, he says, now look, I'm going to give you one denarius, or however you say this word, one unit of payment for your work. And they say, all right. And he gathers others during the day. Now look at verse 7. He sees some idle in verse 6. He says, why are you here idle? Verse 7, they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages beginning with the last and the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. What happened there? There were those who were hired late. They were hired at the 11th hour. Did they have the same opportunity to work as those who had been hired all day? You did nod something here. No, they didn't have the same opportunity. Did the landowner in his payment take into account the fact and understand the fact that these had limited opportunity, but they did what they could with it? Yeah, he paid them the same. Do you suppose that God will do that in the judgment? If two were given equal input, and one produced a lot and the other produced a little, do you think he'd reward the one who produced a lot more? Yeah, we saw that in the first parable. But if you see someone who was saved on their deathbed, and they only had a month left to live for the Lord, and everybody that came in they witnessed to for the Lord and preached the gospel to, and in the amount of Christian life they had, they spent it all for the Lord. And yet, I spent the last 20 years here and there saying a word for the Lord, here and there. Do you think that just because I've had 20 years and somehow it adds up to more than their month, that somehow I'm going to be rewarded greater? God considers the amount of opportunities that we've had, and not everybody gets the same opportunity. How about input? We're nearing the end of our time. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We have servants given talents. Verse 15, Matthew 25:15. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and immediately he went on a journey. These are going to work with the 5, and the one with the 2 is going to work with the 2. And the one with the 5 produces 5, and the one with the 2 produces 2. Were they given the same input? No. They were given different input. And yet, for the different levels of input, they both did what they could, and they both doubled the money. And when you look at what the master says to them, he says to them the exact same commendation. Well done, he says. Look down at verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He gives them the same commendation. So, putting them all together, see, if you only read one of the 3 parables, you only get one side of the story. But when you put them all together, does God take